If you have your Bible, will you take it with me, please, and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning, verses 1 to 3. We continue kind of in the same vein that we started out last Sunday, but we follow the context, and the context keeps going with this idea of keeping up your guard against certain things that will cause great harm and detriment to your spiritual life. As we begin this morning, let's look to the Lord in prayer. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity once again. We pray that as we hear the words of the Holy Spirit, that we would pay attention, that we would listen carefully, and that we would take heed, for that is the message that is within this passage this morning. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you begin back at verse 19 of chapter 1, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. The apostle comes off of his experience on the mountain of transfiguration. He has seen the Lord. He has seen him in his glory. And so he says, because of that, we have had the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now that particular set of verses, verse 20 and 21, have to do with that prophecy was given to these men. They did not interpret what God told them. He told them what he wanted them to say, and they wrote it down. It was not made by an act of their human will. They were moved by the Spirit of God. That prophetic word is made more sure, Peter says, because of what we have seen. And that's what I'm reporting to you. I saw Jesus glorified. I know that what I am telling you is true. And now he begins with a warning to us. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he begins like this. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So we begin with that first clause, but false prophets also arose among the people. Now, this depends upon your knowledge of the Old Testament and upon the Scripture. You don't have to be involved very long in the reading through the Old Testament, and this is something that has come to us as we have been reading through the Old Testament during this year thus far. You get a picture of how the children of Israel were led astray many times by false prophets who rose up among them. From the grasp of Pharaoh, even while Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the law of God, tablets written by the finger of God himself. Where was Aaron? Remember where he was? He was at the foot of the very same mountain with all of that stuff going on that we have read about before. And what's he doing? He's melting down the gold taken as spoil from Egypt that God gave to them because God put the fear of himself in the people of Egypt. So Aaron takes it, and what does he do? He fashions a golden calf. He fashions a golden calf, and the people bow down to it and worship it and give sacrifice to it. And I want to make it very clear here, God was not pleased. As a matter of fact, 3,000 men died because of this sin. God exacted punishment, and he exacted it right away. So then you follow the children of Israel, and just a few months later in Numbers chapter 14, there was this unwillingness to go into the promised land. Now, I don't know if you've thought about it in this kind of term or not. Why did they fail to enter the promised land? I want to tell you why. Because of faithless men who gave a report. They gave a report of what? Of giant men who made them feel like grasshoppers. Giant men who were reported by these false witnesses to be greater than Almighty God. God had already promised, hadn't he? God had already said, I will deliver you to a land flowing with milk and honey. And yet these false reporters put fear into the hearts of the people, and because of that, the people sinned. You don't have to go much further into the Old Testament, and there you are at the rebellion. We call this the rebellion of Korah, but I want you to know that it's the rebellion of the men named Korah and Dathan and Abiram, who thought they were holy enough to be priests to God without God choosing them. Priests to God. And so they come before the tabernacle and offer strange fire. The result was that the earth opened up and swallowed all of them and all of their families. God was not pleased. And so as you read through the Old Testament and through the time of the kings, how were the people led astray during the time of the kings? If the kings were the righteous ones who lived for God and who were supposed to be the representatives of God, what did they do? They led them to worship false gods. They led them to worship idols. And the result was, ultimately, that Israel and Judah went into captivity. But let's be very clear here, because it's not as though we're now somehow immune to false teachers, to the plague of false teachers, and false doctrine, and false religion. Even now for us, the most frequent place that this false doctrine originates is not from outside the church. Sad to say, it is not from outside. False teaching normally originates within the church itself. And that's what our text begins to tell us. It says, you want to remember about the children of Israel and how we look at ourselves as so superior to those poor, stupid people who couldn't even get it right to follow God through the wilderness, and he's there present with them? No, we're just like them. It says in our text, just as there will also be false teachers among you. So here we have Peter, who tells us of holy men being moved by the Holy Spirit, and at his bidding, they wrote to us that there were things that God wanted us to know and understand. And notice with me that these writings are not given to us by the act of the human will, but by the intervention of the Spirit of God, who speaks and who wants what he has spoken written down. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 10, you read this about our most precious salvation. As to this salvation, 1 Peter 1:10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is a reiteration of what Peter is saying in chapter 2. These men wrote what God said by his Holy Spirit they should write. And then they looked at it and then they said, what does this mean? What does this mean? We understand that he was indicating the sufferings of Christ and all of those prophecies that you see in the Old Testament. They didn't know fully what those prophecies meant. They longed to understand it. And even the angels didn't understand it. They longed to look to see what the Spirit was revealing. So now for every positive and wonderful thing that the Spirit of God brings to us, that God the Father brings to us in Jesus Christ, in all of the things that we know about the doctrine of salvation and about redemption, about all the things that God has done to us, listen to me, Satan is there. Satan is there, and he's there with a counteroffer. And that's all that's going on in the world today. Satan is counteroffering what God is offering. We have to realize, and we have to realize that it is a reality that Satan has his own agenda. He has his own voice. He has his own prophets. He has his own preachers. He has his own teachers. And we have come to an understanding that they exist to accomplish just one goal. And that goal is to subvert the gospel. It's not just that. It's very personal. It's to subvert the gospel, and then it's to shipwreck your faith. To make your faith fail. To dash you on the rocks of false doctrine. Those are Satan's goals. Satan is in the business of false doctrine, false religion. All over the world today, you can see Satan's handiwork. He will do anything to get you away from the pure gospel that Jesus Christ has come, that he is the Savior of mankind, that his blood was shed on that cross, that you might be redeemed from your awful wickedness and sinfulness, and that he might deliver you into the kingdom of God. So our text goes on. There will also be false teachers among you who will secretly, cleverly, subtly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing severe destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Now, it's very easy to see as you read the New Testament that early church history records that the storms and waves of unbelief and doubt were just beginning to pick up as Peter writes these words. Peter's trip is just about done here in 2 Peter. He says, I'm about ready to go. He knows that his death is imminent. And it's begun. It's begun already. False doctrine within the church. So this new and untested ship known as the church, which had its spiritual sails up in the winds of the Holy Spirit, was just beginning to feel the wrath of Satan, who is the arch liar and the father of lies. And it begins with a pre-Gnosticism and works into the Gnostic idea of you can just do whatever you want to do because we're so separated between flesh and spirit. Totally not true. And then history records to us that there were wicked Caesars who, over a period of time, killed multitudes, tens of thousands of Christians because of their faith in Christ. And where does the history normally tell us that the attack comes from? Where does the satanic come from? It's not from outside, although many thousands of people were killed from the outside, but it was based upon a religious doctrine of Rome. Where it normally comes from is within the church itself. And so Peter's words rang true even back then. False teachers from among you will rise and lead people astray. And I want you to remember that it was from the dawning of creation. It doesn't just start with the church age. It starts at the dawning of creation. The Apostle Paul, who we mentioned last week from Acts chapter 20, reminded the brothers and sisters in Ephesus that there was trouble coming. And he frames it like this. Excuse me. He frames it like this. Savage wolves. Perverse men. Disciples of the devil. Who will come even from among you. And wreak havoc upon the church. False teachers from among you. So I guess we have to ask ourselves, so what are we looking for here? How about now? Should we be looking for something? I think so. Should we be looking to see if there are false teachers among us? How will we identify them? What is there that we should look for? And I want you to notice that in our passage, there are at least six things we find to look for among ourselves today, to look for within the greater church of Jesus Christ, six activities, six attitudes found in the false teacher. And here they are, found right there in our text, secret introduction of heresy, denial of the Lord Jesus in his person, in his ministry, and in his purpose. The third thing, sensuality. The fourth, greed. The fifth, false words. And the sixth, exploitation. So let's look at those six things for a moment and see if we can carefully come to some conclusions about what we ought to be looking for. Secret introduction of heresy. I think that the beginning of heresy is never taught out loud, at least at its inception. All one needs to do is see Satan beguile Eve. And there we are in the garden, and he whispers just very carefully, "Has God really said?" And so we look into the scriptures today, and we look around us today, and we hear that subtle voice of doubt. Really? I don't know that God really said that. Maybe he meant this. The new gospel today is just as beguiling as Satan whispering those words into Eve's ear. And the reason why it is so beguiling is because it appeals to our pride. It appeals to our supposed self-worth, just as it did in the Garden of Eden. We don't need to look at Adam and Eve and think we were so much more superior than they were. We are not. The definition of heresy is this: to choose a self-willed opinion that is substituted for submission to the revealed truth. Heresy is destructive, and it leads to the ruin of souls. I'll just read these passages to you. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. "For many walk, of whom I have already told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." So heresy destroys and leads to the ruin of souls. Heresy always leads to division. How many experiences have you had within churches where some strange doctrine comes in and totally destroys whole churches? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul." Seemingly an innocent argument, right? Not so innocent, the apostle says. "All this indicates to me is that you are mere men." Well, the third thing about heresy, that it's often led by a divider, by some person who raises up himself or herself. In Titus chapter 3, verse 10, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned." And how oftentimes have we seen an individual come in with a theological hobby horse and want to ride it to your doom? We must be careful, brothers and sisters, about the introduction of heresy. Well, the second thing, the false teacher denies Christ himself. The earmark of the false teacher is that he draws enough truth alongside of his lie that it makes the lie seem like the truth. Now, why should we be surprised at that? The Satan himself parades himself around like a what? An angel of light. An angel of light. And it seems so interesting to us. I want to remind you that the primary declaration of faith found in Romans chapter 8 is what? Jesus is who? Lord. Jesus is Lord. The false teacher, by his false words, is denying that basic tenet. Jesus is Lord. The false teacher denies by what he teaches, and he may not stand up and say, "Jesus isn't Lord," He might not say that directly, but by what he teaches, he is saying that I have raised my knowledge up against the knowledge of God. And so he says, I deny Jesus' authority. I deny his lordship. I deny his position. I deny his deity. As a matter of fact, it got so bad in the early church that they denied his existence. And you have heard that spoken in your ears by some who are within and without the church. Now, the fact of Christ's authority and his person is central to our faith. And I want you to look this one up. It's Colossians chapter 2. That whole passage in Colossians chapter 2 is helpful. And maybe you want to mark that out for your later digestion. But in Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 2, and we start sort of midway in the second verse of Colossians chapter 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the assurance, the full assurance of understanding. What is it? Resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. What's God's mystery? That is Christ himself. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as, what? Lord. As you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. The declaration that Jesus is Lord precludes false teaching. Jesus is God's mystery embodied in flesh. So let me give you a few examples of heresy from modern times. And let's see if this follows suit, the idea that Jesus is not declared as Lord. The Jehovah's Witnesses. Here's their doctrine. Quote, he is a mighty God, lowercase, but not God Almighty. How about Christian Science? Jesus Christ, this is quotes from their doctrine. Jesus Christ is not God. The Mormons, quote, Adam is our God, the only God with whom we have to do. Spiritism, quote, Jesus was no more divine than any other man. The Theosophists, who say there are many messengers of the Christ Spirit. Well, that sounds really cool, huh? Unity says, by the term Christ, we do not mean the man Jesus. Now, you and I sitting here this morning might not think that those are subtle variances, or that we think that the variances are subtle, but they are not subtle. That is a declaration in each one of those statements that Jesus is not Lord. Pretty simple, huh? And what's the result of this false doctrine? What's the result of this false testimony? What's the result of the false teacher? They bring swift destruction upon themselves. That's what our text says. Swift destruction. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, it says this, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Brothers and sisters, we need to be careful. And that's what this context is about. We need to be careful. Well, the third thing was sensuality. There are those who think that godliness is a means of great gain, and I mean great gain in this sense, in this world. But the thinking, that kind of thinking, is found in the sphere of the natural world, not the spiritual world. We're not here to gain. We're here to serve God and to serve our fellow man. Natural men are governed by natural instincts. Their primary goal is to satisfy their human nature, not to obey God. And the result of that is division in the church. In 1 Corinthians 3, it says, "For you are still fleshly, since there is jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another says, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" And so the division starts. It is characterized by arrogance. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 3, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited. And he understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. And I have known men and women described in that passage of Scripture who find great pleasure in dividing, and who are men and women of great arrogance, who think they know everything. I went out into the kitchen yesterday morning, and a little time ago we had placed a little batch of strawberries in a container, and for some strange reason, I thought of this in the middle of the night, and I thought to myself, you know, I'm going to go out there into the kitchen, and I'm going to find those strawberries this morning, and I'm going to do something with them, you know, put them in a pancake or I don't know what. And we'd set them out some days ago, and I thought they would be ripened to perfection. In that cool morning air, you walk out there, you know, and you put the coffee pot on and you begin to smell coffee and you could see those strawberries, you know, it was a delicious picture in my mind, large, juicy, wonderful strawberries. And so with some anticipation, I looked in the container and there before my eyes were large, rotten, fuzzy, gooey, terrible strawberries. I was really disappointed. I really was. I could hear the soup Nazi saying, "No fruit for you." Listen, there is a list of rotten fruit that Satan brings to the church. And you need to be aware of it. And you need to be sure that you don't participate in it. And it's things like conceit, and being argumentative, and envious, and full of strife, and suspicious, and factious, and depraved, and deprived. And I would juxtapose that with the fruit of the Spirit. I know that these are the rotten fruits of Satan, and I know what the Holy Spirit of God brings to the life of the believer. I know what he has brought to me in my experiences as a believer in Christ: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I'll have to go and buy fresher strawberries. But what God promises you is that when you follow him, when you follow his Son, when you declare Jesus as Lord, the fruit is good. Well, the fourth thing is greed. Now, here is religion as a racket, and there's a lot of that going on today. The teacher's getting rich and the sheep are getting fleeced. And that happens a lot. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes this, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Even though, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. And here we are in the midst of this burgeoning group of young babies, and we should be able to identify, should we not, about an attitude of a mother toward her child? And that's not something that you often forget. And here the apostle comes, and he says, we didn't come greedy. We didn't come wanting some approbation from you. We came tenderly to you, tenderly, as a nursing mother cares for her children. No greed, no taking what doesn't belong